And turn with me to Romans 1 as we're continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul, not first in chronology, but first in the body of Paul's epistles, the book of Romans, chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 24. We finished up with verse 23 last Lord's Day. I want to pick up with verse 24 this morning and go through verse 31. Hear now the word of the living God. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment, or some translations have the word decree, but that word in the original language of the New Testament is a decreed judgment. So either way that it is translated, whether it's judgment or decreed, it is something that is an official decreed judgment. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. I would remind you that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord of the Scriptures, this is your word, not mine. I pray now, as only you can do, make it effectual in each mind and heart here today. Deliver us from our own thoughts and bring every one of our thoughts into captivity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And grant us grace not just to hear, but to receive, and not just to receive, but to obey. I pray to work in both the Christian and those who are unsaved today for your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on God's judicial actions against humanity. John R.W. Stott reminds us that the alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality. And God is not neutral. This is His world, and I did not know that Dr. Tim was going to choose for us this wonderful hymn. This is my Father's world. This is not the devil's world. This is not the world's world. It is our Father's world. And He is actively involved in it. He just didn't create it and let it work itself out. But He who created it superintends it. And again, I thought it was so providential with our catechism question this morning. What are the works of God's providence? all of this fits in. We need to understand that this is His world, and we often forget that our Creator and God is very much active in it. He is not passively standing by waiting to see what happens and hoping that people will do better and behave. He is not some kind of cosmic grandfather, too tired and mentally drained, too disinterested to engage His world. No, my friend, God is active. You say, well, I don't see it. It takes eyes of faith. It takes discernment to see. God's activity in this world is not always seen in the spectacular or dynamic, though it is at times. All of creation, you remember we looked last week, and every star that you see at night is singing, "The Lord made me." The sun, if the clouds dissipate today where we can see it, it is shining forth and saying, "The hand that made me is divine." God is speaking through His creation. And He speaks in the earthquakes and the tsunamis and the tornadoes and the floods. But He doesn't always speak in this fashion. Many who believe in the supernatural, and I believe in the supernatural. I believe every miracle that's recorded in the Bible. We who believe in the supernatural often look for God to move in these supernatural things. But we need to understand that while He acts steadily, He often acts quietly, without ostentation, without fanfare. It is often in the quiet, simple things that God's miraculous activity is best understood. Elijah came to understand that, didn't he? Here he is in a cave, and he is feeling sorry for himself, having another major pity party, which none of us have ever had, I know. And God begins, and there is the wind, and there's the storm, and there's the tempest, and there's the quaking. But he says, God is not in any of these. But it was only in that still, quiet, small voice that Elijah understood God was at work. And we need to be reminded of that today. This should give us hope and encouragement on one hand, but for others it should sober them up and frighten them. You see, most of God's works are not seen in the outward and the phenomenal, but in the inward and in the mental and in the unseen. He either rescues us from spiritual irrationality or He delivers us over to spiritual insanity. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Spiritual insanity. And I want to go so far as to say this, that the entirety of the unbelieving world is spiritually insane. I didn't say mentally insane, I said spiritually insane. Because notice what Paul says up here in verse 23 or 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And actually, we look at Psalm 14, verse 1, and we don't translate that verse correctly. It's not brought out as it is in the original language. Psalm 14, 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That is not what the Hebrew text says. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me." He knows there is a God, but he does not want this God. And that's why I say that the unbelieving world, those who have never tasted the sweet and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, are insane. They're like chariots, like Pharaoh's chariots rushing to destruction. God does work. He works graciously. He works compassionately. He works benevolently. He works savingly. He works healingly. I still believe that God heals. Don't have any faith in these so-called healers, but I believe God heals. Doctors are used, medicines are used. Sometimes God, in His sovereign omnipotence, is just pleased to lay His hand on someone and heal them. It cannot be explained in any other way but through the divine. And He works in these ways. But I want to remind you, as this passage will show us today, that He also works judicially. And He works with justice. And He works in righteousness. He begins this first work in the mind and heart, and then the effects are seen in human actions. And sometimes the greatest of God's works are oftentimes, I should say, begun in the mind and in the heart and demonstrated in the actions to follow. For instance, throughout my years of ministry, I can't tell you how many people who said, nope, don't want anything to do with Jesus, don't want anything to do with the church. And we keep sharing the gospel, keep praying for them, keep telling of Christ. And the next thing you know, they're sitting in the pew, they're sitting under the Word of God. The next thing you know, the Jesus that they didn't want to have anything to do with now is precious to their souls. Pastor, I want to be baptized. Pastor, I want to be a member of the church. Pastor, I want to worship God. I want to serve Christ. Where did that all begin? It began in the mind and the heart. God delivering them from their spiritual insanity. But conversely, we see people who continue, I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need His church. And their lives spiral downward, deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Where did it begin? It began in the mind and heart. Let's look now at this passage of Scripture. There are a couple of things I want to get to today. I will not finish this section by any means. We're going to be here for 2, maybe 3 weeks, maybe 4. I'm not exactly sure, so strap in your seatbelts. The first thing I want us to see from this passage of Scripture this morning is a reminder of the rationale behind God's judicial actions. You see, remember we talked last week that Paul didn't bring us into the triage room, into the emergency room. He takes us into the courtroom. And everything that he is dealing with here is in the legal realm. And God acts and works judicially in the earth. Well, what is the rationale behind His actions? Why does God act judicially in the earth? Well, humanity's ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul tells us in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, which corresponds to the first table of the law, and unrighteousness, which corresponds with the second table of the law. Humanity's ungodliness and unrighteousness provokes God to act. Secondly, humanity's willful rejection of the knowledge of God, who when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. They did not know Him savingly, but they knew Him as He is revealed in Scripture and as He is revealed in conscience. Paul will deal with this later on in chapter 2. That's why I've argued with you. You understand the sense of which I use the word. There's no such thing as an atheist. Unless God has absolutely reprobated someone, there is no such thing as an atheist. And we find in verses 19 and 20, humanity's willful rejection of the knowledge of God. Because that which may be known of God is made manifest in them, verse 19, for God has shown it to them. The third rationale between God's judicial actions in the earth is humanity's suppression of the truth that they know. People, men, women, boys and girls, will not be condemned for what they do not know. They will be condemned for what they know and do not act upon. They know there is a God. They know that He is not like man. They know that He's not like flying things. They know He's not like four-footed creatures or creeping things. And yet they change. We saw in verse 23, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Knows this. And rather than yielding to it, He suppresses the truth. He holds it down. He does not like to think about it. That's why some of you young people here that are not Christians, you don't want to think about the sermon. You don't want to think about the songs that we sing, the prayers that are offered. While worship is going on, you're thinking about other things. You're thinking about, oh, what will I do this afternoon? What will I do tomorrow? You're thinking about Xbox. You're thinking about this. You're thinking about that. You don't want to keep these thoughts in your mind. They're too discomforting. And to hear people talk of Jesus, how do I know this? Because I can remember when I was your age sitting in the pew. And I would hear those old mountain preachers talking about Christ and His great grace and His great... And I didn't want to hear it. Because I wanted my way. I wanted what I wanted. And that was all that mattered. I knew what they were saying was true. But I was pushing it out of my mind and pushing it out of my heart. I was suppressing those things. And if I got around someone that would talk about Jesus, man, you'd never seen someone move. You thought I was an Olympic track star. Too uncomfortable. I think of Mrs. Ring. My father wanted to go over there to their house all the time. And you couldn't walk in the door 5 steps and she'd be talking about the Lord Jesus. Ooh, that just bothered me. Papa, I'm going to go outside and play. No, son, you need to stay in here and visit just a few minutes. And they're talking about the Lord. It's just as natural. It wasn't forced. It wasn't put on. It was just naturally flowing out of their hearts. And it disturbed me. Couldn't wait to get outside. Couldn't wait to play with the kids down the road and the dogs and the animals out there. Anything, anything to keep my mind off of Christ. Humanity suppresses the truth that they know. And this is one of the reasons or one of the rationale behind God's judicial actions. And then humanity's empty arrogance and pride and foolish hearts, verse 21 and 22, because although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, nor were thankful. One of the marks of reprobation is unthankfulness. We've forgotten how to say thank you. We've forgotten to say, I am so blessed by your kindness. Thank you. Unthankful. We've got this sense of entitlement. The world owes me something. The government owes me something. My neighbors owe me something. The rich owe me something. The poor owes me something. Everybody owes you something. And thus, when we receive something, we're ungrateful for it. Man's empty arrogance, they become futile, empty. They're thinking, they become proud, they think themselves to be something. We easily mock and belittle others because we think we're just a tad better. And God is not pleased with this. Here's the collapse of reason. And that's why I say that unbelieving humanity is, spiritually speaking, insane. And then the fifth rationale is that Humanity's discomfort with and distortion of the incorruptible God is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Notice in verse 23, they know that God, remember the things that we saw that God, that all the world knows? They know that He created. They know that He sustains. They know that He is not a man. They know He is something other than themselves. And they do know that there is a day of judgment. These things every person knows. They suppress it. They don't want to acknowledge it. But in their heart of hearts and in their mind of minds, they know these things to be true. So what do? Instead of bowing down and worshiping the Lord. That's why there are more people at NASCAR races, sporting events, and other things today than they are in the houses of the worship. They're uncomfortable with the God of the Scriptures. And so they distort the image of this incorruptible God, not actually, but in their minds. The change here is not that mankind does not worship God. Instead, it does not like the God that is. Mankind, humanity, cannot escape or avoid God. He is inescapable and unavoidable. Jonah found that out, didn't he? I entitled chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, Trying to Avoid the Unavoidable God. Instead of going toward Nineveh, he heads toward Joppa, just the opposite direction. You think God is frustrated with our disobedience? You think God becomes nonplussed when we say no? Oh no, He already had a great fish prepared. And when He vomited Jonah up on dry land, it was right just a few miles south of Nineveh. The Lord works His sovereign will, works His sovereign designs. They try to avoid God. They try to escape God. But He is inescapable. So what do? They set out to recast and fabricate in their minds a God that is more pleasing to their egos, more to their liking. How many times have you ever heard people say, "My God would never do that. My God would never do the other." Your God may not, but the God of the Bible will. Don't talk about your God as if you have exclusive insight to Him. The only knowledge full and true that we have of God is found in the Holy Scriptures, and we need to bring our minds and hearts in subjection to the God of the Bible. A woman told me, I'll never forget, she said, my God would never send anybody to hell. I said, your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible will. He put His Son through hell of hells to save people just like you. And if you reject His Son, you will taste what He tasted on the cross forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't believe that, she said. And I said, it doesn't matter. Doesn't alter the reality and the truth of it. Hence, they devise gods in their imagination that are like men and women with superhuman distortions. I'll never forget college class, comparative religions class. I was so amazed at Hinduism, just as an example. How many gods they have? I think they have 10 major gods, and then they have all avatars that are lesser gods. And if you just Google Hinduism online, and they'll show you all these pictures. Several of the gods, especially Vishnu and Durga and Kali, all have multiple arms. And so, When people reject the God of Scripture, they devise in their imaginations gods that are like men and women with superhuman distortions, telepathic powers, birds and flying creatures such as mighty eagles and Lord of the Rings. And I like that, by the way. And dragons. Has anyone here ever seen a dragon? No. You know why? They don't exist. 4-footed creatures such as lions and bulls and horses, creeping things such as snakes. The cobra was venerated and worshipped in ancient Israel. I can tell you one thing, I am not worshipping a snake. You can just count that out. Tom Lyon said, man must have a God, but prefers one he can deal with. Theology becomes mythology. End quote. They conceptually invent gods that can be manipulated and controlled and easily escaped from and even avoided. They stay out of his way, he stays out of their way. My brother-in-law said, you know, God doesn't mind if people do this and do that. I said, oh, really? Then why did he condemn it in Scripture? Furthermore, because their foolish hearts are darkened, they become superstitious and invent all sorts of imaginary and fanciful creatures with superhuman. Notice I didn't say supernatural, I said superhuman power, contrary to even nature. What do we have? We have vampires. Even though my favorite movie is Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein. We invent vampires, lycanthropes, or werewolves. Rugaroo, I was watching the other night, I came in, I said, oh, let me see if there's anything decent on TV. And I was watching, I saw this program called Cajun Justice. Any of you ever seen Cajun Justice? It's down in Terrebonne Parish, the sheriff down in Terrebonne Parish. And they were talking about the Rougarou. Y'all have heard of the Rougarou? He's some kind of haint or ghost out there in the swamps, in the bayous. People won't go out there at night because of the Rougarou. Whatever in the world that is. We have ghosts, fairies, djinns and genies, grotesque aliens from other planets, even the walking dead, the zombies. Has anyone seen a zombie lately? Has anyone seen a ghost lately? Has anyone met a vampire? Has anyone ran into a werewolf lately? No, 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 no. Why? They do not exist, right? They don't exist. Figments of all of people's imagination, all to distract their minds from reality and the true and living God. And that's why Paul will say in verse 25 when we get down to it, who exchanged the truth of God for, and I want you to see the definite article there, the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Just two illustrations that are so close at hand, right over here. This house, right over here. He says, I don't know, believe in Jesus. I believe in UFOs. I said, oh, really? Have you seen one? Were you taken up in a spaceship? Well, no, but I believe in UFOs. I said, it takes as much faith to believe in that as it does to believe in the Christ of Scripture. And these are dear people. I interact with them. I try to share the gospel with them all the time. Man right over here said, "Oh man, I believe in ghosts." His favorite science fiction is the Haunting and the Ghost Hunters. Tell me, ever seen ghost? You won't. They do not exist. And so they pervert, makes them feel comfortable because, well, at least you can escape from a ghost. At least you can get away from an alien. Makes them more comfortable in their own minds. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So here's the rationale behind God's judicial, His legal actions in this world. Is the true and living God, beside whom there is none other, going to ignore and overlook these things as if nothing is happening? For God to sit by passively and disinterested and not take action would be, I want you to understand this, for God to sit back passively and not take action would be one, unloving, unmerciful, and most of all, it would be unjust. An unmoved, disinterested God is no different than the fabricated deities of all the world's religions. No, my friend, God acts. God is actively involved in this world. Savingly, redemptively, healingly, but also judicially, and in judgment. All right, the second thing I want us to consider this morning, and we'll only get started into this, is what then are God's judicial actions toward humanity, toward mankind, toward men and women? And they involve four realms. They involve four realms, and these four realms will be opened up for us from verse 24 all the way down to verse 32. Four dimensions. And what is seen in these following verses are all the dimensions of a full and total human depravity. My friend, if you deny total depravity, you have denied the necessity for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What we find in these verses that follow are God's actions in response to humanity's response. Three times I want us to see, and we'll just barely touch on these this morning, three times it is stated that God gave them over or God gave them up to something. Three times. It's not that God is passively sitting back and letting people stew in their own juices, so to speak. God is actively involved, and three times He gave them up. He gave them over. He gave them up. Carefully observe, and I want you to understand this. These actions are not just against sin, but against sinners. And we need to be careful how we use this. God hates sin but loves the sinner. These actions that are mentioned here are not just against sins, but against sinners themselves. Thank God He does love sinners, or you and I would all be dead meat. But observe this. There are four dimensions. We'll only get through one and maybe two for the remaining time this morning. First of all, there's the theological dimension. It's defiant and insolent. Then there's the sexual dimension. It is, excuse me, it is degenerating and indecent. Thirdly, there is the mental or moral dimension. And my friends, when we look at this mental and moral dimension, we see not only is it degrading, but it is inhumane as we look at the things that people do to each other. And then fourthly, there is the eternal dimension, which we'll get to, God willing, in verse 32. Let's look, first of all, at the theological dimension here of God's judicial actions toward men. Verses 23 or 24 through 25. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What we see here are three things. First of all, they reject the God of Revelation. They reject Him as He is revealed in Scripture. They don't want Him. They refuse His truth, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And then they rejoice or worship their illusions. Notice, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped. Same word that is used in the other New Testament passages of the Christian's worship of Christ. They worshiped and served. Same word that we use to serve of Christ. They bend the knee to the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They rejoice in their illusions. This is so, as I was preparing and studying and thinking of this, I don't know that we understand just the terrible shape our world is in. What is God's judicial act regarding this? Well, we're told here in verse 24. He gives them over to uncleanness. Now, the uncleanness here is not that they refuse to shower or take a bath or wash their hands. But notice how it's carefully worded, uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. God gives them over. They will not yield to His truth. They will not yield to the revelation of Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. They reject His truth. They distort and manufacture a God of their own liking that will suit their ego and fit their comfort zones. And God's judicial act is, He gives them over. All right. You won't have Me? I'll let you have your lust. I'll let you have your burning desires. I can tell you, my friends, when God gives someone over, it's a serious and dangerous thing. I've told you before, there in Hosea, one of the most frightening verses in the Old Testament, God says, Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Leave him alone. One of the worst things God could ever do to anyone is leave them alone. And what He does is laid out here in Scripture. Okay, you will not bow before Me. You will not receive My truth. You will not receive My Son. I make you uncomfortable. You will not, just like the Jews said of Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us. God said, okay. That's what you want. That's what you get. Let His blood, they said, be upon us and upon our children for all generations. God said, okay. What you want, that's what you're going to get. And that should frighten us. Oh, I believe in God, you hear people say. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. And I've said this to you so many times before, but let me say it again. When you talk with someone that says they believe in God, say, well, tell me about the God you believe in. Can you tell me 10 things about the God you believe in, apart from the fact that He is love? Everybody believes God is love. Scripture says that. What can you tell me about Him beyond that? God gives them over to dishonor their bodies. And I want you to see the wording here. Among themselves. It's not that they do it by themselves, they do it among themselves, or literally with themselves. And this is because of the depraved actions of a willful unbelief. I'm going to just stop here. I'm not even going to get into the sexual dimension, because it would take too long. But beginning with verse 25, or verse 26, there is a sexual dimension. I'm not trying to be dirty or nasty. I'm just trying to lay out what the Scripture... But one of the things, let me just say this, just by way of application. The sexual promiscuity that we see so rampant today does not expose a nation to the wrath of God. Instead, it is a demonstration of God's wrath already abiding upon a nation. Unspeakable, unmentionable things are taking place. And people are applauding and people are proving. And I simply on Twitter just tweeted Deuteronomy 20 verse 18. It is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. Just tweeted the scripture verse. You would not believe the irate anger that I received. And I just simply tweeted back, it's not my word, it's God's word. Deal with it. Deal with it. Not me you're going to have to deal with. I want to end on a positive note here. Sex is a wonderful, beautiful gift of God between a husband and wife. Great blessing from Christ. And the marriage bond and the marriage union is a foretaste of heaven. Matter of fact, the passage, I didn't know what we were going to read this morning to open up in worship, but the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage is so beautiful and so wonderful with one man and one woman. We are living in a day in which it is so distorted, and what people are doing are robbing themselves of the greatest blessings this side of heaven. And yet, understand this, that whenever there is a rejection of God, there will always follow uncleanness and sexual perversion. And God does not take it lightly. Young people, keep yourselves pure before the Lord and before others. Married folk, thank God for your spouse. Love her. Cherish her. Love him. Respect him. Care for one another. And know a foretaste of heaven before getting to heaven. Amen. We will pick up, God willing, verse 26 next week, as we go from the theological dimension to the sexual dimension. And there's a reason why the sexual dimension is mentioned first before any other. But you have to wait till next week. Let me just say this. If you're not a Christian, maybe you've been upset or angered by some things I've said, and that's all right, I'm not angry at you. Let me bid you this morning, flee to Jesus. Finding Christ, something so indescribably beautiful, so wonderfully fulfilling, something that will bring meaning to your life that you could not know otherwise. Arise and go to Jesus and receive Him today. Christian, whatever you're facing, the apostle said in Hebrews 2, consider Him. Or Hebrews 4, rather, to consider Him. Keep your thoughts on Christ. And their blessing will flow in and out and through. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, Father, where would we be without it? How lost and helpless we would be if you left us to our own thoughts. Deliver us from such insanity and cause us to bring every thought into captivity and under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all of our hearts and lives. When temptation arises, may we point it to the cross where the Savior died to destroy it. When fears assail us and knock at our door and tempt us in the dark hours of the night to be afraid, help us to remember the words of the prophet, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." Oh, great God, you are greater than all that we encounter. Work in our hearts today. Work in our lives. And Father, help us as a church to reach this community in which you have providentially placed us with the most glorious news ever made known to this world, benighted in sin and bondage. And this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.